What we're doing this morning is continuing our series that we've been doing throughout this fall. It's been a series, if you haven't been able to be with us, it's been a series on life in the local church. What's God's plan for the local body of believers? What does he instruct? What is it supposed to look like? And actually, we're taking in the midst of that 3 weeks to look at various aspects of church leadership. We talked last week, beginning it with the role of elders in the church, that they're those who are called to be shepherds of God's flock under Christ. They're to be those who care for God's flock by leading and feeding and encouraging. But not only what they're supposed to do, we talked a lot about who they are supposed to be. Just as importantly, the godly character there to live out. And in many ways, what we're going to talk about this week really flows out of that. So if you weren't able to be here last week, I encourage you to go back and listen to the sermon that's online from last week. The two are very much tied together. You really can't do one without the other. In many ways, what we did last week was giving you an understanding of what you can expect from us as leaders. And this week, we kind of flip it around and say, here's what we should be able to expect as leaders from you, the congregation. It's kind of the other side of the coin. First, last week, the responsibility of the elders towards the congregation. This week, this responsibility of the congregation towards elders. And we look at Hebrews 13, verse 17, because it addresses a congregation there and how they are to think about their leaders. You can look further up the passage and convince yourself that we're talking about leaders in the church. You look at the page before, chapter 13, verse 7, and you see the kind of leaders we're talking about, where it says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So we're not talking about government leaders here. We're talking about leaders in the church. And here, the author talking about the new generation of leaders coming up after the older generation has passed away. What does he encourage? God's word says, chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Well, let's pray. Lord, we pray for your grace as we look at your word. Would you be the one who encourages and instructs and builds up your body, all for your glory, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Why would you preach to the choir? Why does that make any sense at all to preach to the choir, to give instruction on something that people are already doing? In many ways, that's what's going on here. A sermon about how a congregation should respond to leaders, you know, about respecting and honoring and following the lead of leaders. That's what you guys are already doing. So why are we bothering to preach to the choir this morning? Is this just a waste of time? I had to wrestle with that this week. Some of you know I mentioned that we had formed the outline for this years ago. We'd gone through some of this material when we first started as a church, and I'm kind of using some of that outline again. Should we even bother? I mean, this sounds like what Emmanuel's already doing. So I came up with a couple reasons why it could be handy to preach to the choir. Here's one reason. Because it reminds us of why we do what we do. In many ways, that's the theme of this whole series. It's not just, well, we do these things, but here's why the church is doing these things. We want to understand this is not just this is the way we like it, but this is how God designs his church, and this is how we honor him by doing what we do. So understanding why we do what we do. Encouraging our kids as they're growing up in the church. Not just do it this way, but here's why we do it this way. Here's why God wants his body to look this particular way. God's got a plan. So going over material that might sound like we already know this, it helps us remember why we're doing what we're doing. But there's another reason. And this kind of has us stepping back and kind of taking in a broader picture a little bit in the context in which we think through the ideas of leadership and authority. We're in a kind of interesting cultural moment, and in many ways, there's more and more people in our current world, whether it's thinkers on an intellectual level or even just people on a practical level, who are gravitating towards the idea that all power is inherently abusive. Right? The idea that all authority, all leadership, inevitably ends up harming those who are led. That the idea that all authority is inherently abusive automatically goes there. So how do we interact with that as believers in this day? Well, probably the first reaction should be some real sympathy. Why does an idea like that gain traction? It's because you look around and you realize this is an ugly, dark world, and a lot of leadership is abusive. And there have been horrible things done by those in positions of power and authority, and it causes all sorts of ugliness. So the first reaction, probably on the part of believers, is to listen and to weep with those who weep. And yeah, there's some ugly things out there. So that's probably the first reaction. But then, of course, we can do more. And here's, I think, part of the more that God is calling us to in this particular age is, what if the church could live and not just say there's another way, but live out as a community that is so beautifully different that people start to wonder, where did that come from? Right? I've never seen anything else like that. Where did that come from? How do I get a taste of that? In other words, not just saying there's good news, but actually showing what the good news looks like. Because we really do, this is part of what comes with it, a time when there's really a desperate need for good news. Because there's mostly bad news. Even that idea that I threw out there, the idea of all leadership being abusive, that's really bad news. You know, if that's where you're stuck, that's a tough place to be. There's not much good news there. In fact, there's really none. Because after all, leadership is not going away. You can't get rid of the idea of authority. It's inevitable. And you just think about it for a few minutes and you realize there's always going to be someone leading. It just happens that way. You know, even the campus anarchy club has someone who leads the meeting. Like, it happens. But so if leadership and power automatically leads to abuse, then all of a sudden you're stuck in a very dark place. The best you can hope for is that maybe we can reshuffle the deck a little bit and spread out the pain, but that's it. And that's a dark place to be. And we come as Christians with understanding of that, but hopefully being able to paint a picture of, hold it, what if there's better news than that? What if there's something more powerful and more beautiful with that? And the Savior being able to work something in us that a watching world starts to, hold it, where did that come from? I didn't expect I'd see any little bit of that. And if we could start to be some of that, and then also say, yeah, but really, in terms of where Jesus has taken this whole thing, you ain't seen nothing yet. You know, this is a powerful, powerful testimony and a great opportunity. And it all gets into this idea of leadership. Now, it's important to connect, as I did mention before, connect this week and last week. The order is so very critical. There's a very specific reason why we started where we did last week. Because really, where this begins, where the onus begins, begins with the leaders themselves, right? You must begin with a very radically different, a radically otherworldly notion of what leadership looks like. It starts there. So we build on that foundation. And then it does pick on, well, what about a very different notion the responsibility of those who are being led. Last week, leaders towards the congregation. This week, congregation towards leaders. So I think there's helpfulness. It's worth taking the time, I think, in going over some of this. We can't do justice to everything in Scripture. We're going to focus in on this one verse because it kind of opens up some different themes, though we'll branch off a little bit. If you're following the outline in the bulletin, I'm actually going to spend a lot more time in like the first two points, but we'll make up the time later. But just to know to expect that. So you have the verse itself, verse 17 of chapter 13. Let me begin with the first part where you get the core of the instruction of the author under the Holy Spirit. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So you see the two operative commands, obey and submit. They're pretty strong words. Maybe they instantly feel like uncomfortable words, which is why it's helpful to take a step back and look at the biblical context of those two words. And that's where we'll start and take a little more time here. This idea of obeying and submitting. It's helpful to step back first and realize that this is something that God calls us to do, all of us to do, in a whole number of different areas of life. All of us in a whole different areas of life. So everybody grows up in a family, and you're called to, children, obey your parents in the Lord, right? This is one of God's top 10, right? All of us do that, called to obey and submit to our parents. We all live in a society where there's government leaders, and Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. So in civil life, we have authorities. We're called to obey and submit, pay your taxes. At work, we have bosses. Even within the context of the church, which is what we're talking about in this series, this is something, this idea of obeying and submitting is something that's not just for some. This is everybody. Everybody. If the church is set up biblically, there is no one who gets around this one. In fact, I don't know if you know this, one of my ordination vows, you know, the vow right up there with, do you believe in Jesus and the gospel? You know, right up there with that is a vow that I took to promise subjection in the Lord to my brothers, to my fellow elders. Right, that I promise to obey and submit to the fellow leaders of the church. So that if I go the wrong way, I promise that I'm going to submit to them and to their authority. So in other words, you get this idea, biblically, if it's churches set up, everybody is called to this in the church, but it's something we do in a whole number of areas of life. And so that context is helpful. We're not talking about something completely out of left field. Everybody does this, is called to do it in a number of areas of life. We'll also get into the idea that it doesn't mean that automatically that every leader is always right, right? There is a time, Acts 5, when we have to obey God rather than men because the human leaders are wrong. We'll get to some of that later on. But there's another aspect of the biblical context that's, I think, particularly important when we get this, the obey, submit, that's strong language. And here we focus in on Jesus himself, Jesus himself. If you were here last week, we said, really, that's the center point of leadership. And so we talked about this otherworldly, new, different notion of leadership. Right? You look at Jesus, that he sets this pattern for a very different kind of leadership. Not as the world does it, not the abusive, domineering. Jesus even said it, right? That's how the Gentiles do it. You're not to lead that way. And he uses himself. He is the example. The one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. So Jesus gives in his person a very radically different notion of what a leader is to look like. But Jesus also gives a very radically different notion of what a follower is to look like. He becomes the pattern and the power, not only for leadership, but also for those who follow. If you are paying attention in our Philippians reading, you caught a connection. That here is Jesus, who's clearly described as God himself, but then goes on to say in verse 8 that he was being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here's Jesus, fully God, right? And therefore absolutely equal in his being and glory and power to the Father and the Spirit. But here is Jesus in his incarnation as fully human, and we're told he becomes obedient. Obedient to the point of death. That here he is as the perfect human, the perfect believer, as it were, Christian, as it were, setting the pattern, making the model of the of what a follower looks like. Acknowledging and knowing that there is an authority, a heavenly Father who is good. And his plan is good, even though it contains hard things. And trusting in that good plan, in being obedient all the way, even to the hardship of death, knowing that it leads to a resurrection. So you start to see what this looks like, and you put it together. So here you have God looking down on this horrible world, right? Dark, dark place. And a huge part of the darkness and the brokenness is even wrapped up in this realm of authority and power, as it's so often misused and abused. And here's God. He doesn't just, seeing all this darkness, he doesn't just throw out a few rules. Okay, here's five ways to do this better. Instead, what God does is he actually enters into that very mess. Enters into it and fixes it. He enters into it, takes on human flesh. He lives as the better leader, serves unto death. Lives as the better follower, trusting the Father's plan unto death. And then in the midst of all of it, rises in glory. So that in that very process, in his very person, he both models a different way of doing this, but also gives the power to do it. Right? How could we ever think that we have the power to embody something that's better and other and glorious? How do we think we could break the chains of this ugliness and get off the hamster wheel of power and abuse? And how could we ever break that darkness? Well, we can't. But that's what Jesus does. And that's what he has done. By taking it on in his very person. Serving as the leader, following his Father's will, rising again. And now we have both the model and we have both the power. So what we have is, before God ever says to you or to me, okay, you're called to obey and submit, what do you have? You have Jesus doing it first. And empowering, sanctifying, giving dignity to it, giving meaning to it, and giving a different flavor to it than the world could ever know. And that's such an important context. It's not just, okay, do it the right way, but do it, have it flowing out of Jesus. If we're going to be this different community that sends this powerful picture of something beautifully different, it's because we go back to Jesus again and again and we say, yes, there's our hope, there's our model, but there's also our power and our strength. And it then enables us to go into the nitty-gritty, and that's what we do now. Okay, let's go into examining the actual verse, knowing that it is in that context of Jesus and what he did. Okay, so what's the nitty-gritty of the details of this obeying and submitting? Well, you get to the reasons that the author gives. Why should we follow a human leader, come under their leadership? He says a couple of reasons why. One, because of the task, the duty that they have, right? Why obey and submit? For they're keeping watch over your souls. For they're keeping watch over your souls. Probably the context here is that Ezekiel 33 passage we read, the watchman on the wall. Now, kids, in the ancient world, if it was nighttime and everyone else was asleep, that was a great time to attack a city. So what would you do? Well, you'd put a watchman standing on the wall. So while everyone else is asleep, there's the watchman looking for trouble, looking for danger, so he can blow the trumpet, wake everybody else up if trouble comes. And here the author says that's what church leaders are to be. They're to be those who have this task of watching for danger, to care for not those in the city, but the souls entrusted to their care in the church. It's one of protection. It's one of care. And it's such an important task that followers are motivated to follow and respect and honor, even submit to that leadership, because the task is that important. So, okay, kids, think of this example. This is one that actually happened in real life. A few years ago, in our very neighborhood, we had a fairly significant fire that happened in our neighborhood. And it was pretty big, and so a lot of people came outside to watch what was going on. And the fire trucks pulled in, and one of the first things that the firefighters did was push everybody back. Get back, right? But what, maybe you're standing there thinking, why in the world should I listen to this firefighter? I want to get a good look at this. I've never seen this before. I think I can be safe if I stand over there. Why do I have to get back? Why should you obey that firefighter? Well, part of the reason is, not just because it's the right thing to do, but because you're honoring the task that they're given, the duty that they're given. Their duty is to protect you and to put out the fire and do it as safely and as quickly as possible. And if you understand that, you say, well, I want to so honor that task that I'll listen to them. I'll submit to their leadership. I'll obey them because they have a really important job. And that's something of what we do in the church. It's not that the elders are better than everybody else any more than the firefighter is better than the neighbor. It's just they have an important task. Let them do the task. Elders have a task that God gives them to care, to watch over our souls. We're going to honor that by coming under their authority, by listening to their following their leadership. And because, secondly, God's going to hold them accountable. God's going to hold them accountable. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now, even on a human level, as I mentioned before, all leaders in at least a biblically organized church are under authority themselves. And so I have human people who keep me accountable. The other elders of this church, the whole Presbytery of New Jersey, which is kind of my home church, you know, watches over me. So if I'm going the wrong way, they're going to say, no, 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 turn around. All right. So I can't do something wrong here, lead you guys in a wrong way, because there's people who are going to hold me accountable. But ultimately, the accountability that he's talking about here is God himself, right? That God, these are his sheep, as we talked about last week, not the pastor's sheep, not Elder Bacon's sheep. You know, these are God's sheep. And God's going to hold us accountable for how we've cared here. He's going to come back and want to, yeah, how did you do? I was watching. And that gives a kind of freedom to individuals of the congregation. I can follow this leadership because I know God is watching. I know God is caring. God will hold these individuals accountable to this task that he's given them. And it's helpful to also talk about some of the details of the obedience and submission that we're talking about. Bringing in some of the biblical context, what does it look like, this authority that we're talking about that's been given to church leaders? It's helpful to make this important distinction that first we're talking about a spiritual and declarative authority. That's what I put in there in your outline, a spiritual and declarative authority. That the leaders of the church, the elders of this congregation, do have an authority, but it's not unlimited and boundless. It's spiritual and declarative. Okay, so let's set the scene. Spiritual authority. Kids, let's go back to that scene with the fire. What if I grab my really big pastor Bible? I run out into the street and step in front of the firefighter, wave my pastor Bible and say, "Hey, everybody, I'm a pastor. You don't have to listen to this firefighter. You can go as close as you want. Should you obey me? Should you listen to me?" Not at all. And you shouldn't, and no one should. Why not? Because I have absolutely no authority in that place. I'm not in charge there. Right? The firefighter's in charge. You listen to him, you ignore me. Spiritual authority, right? This, the authority we're talking about here, that these leaders obey and submit, there's a context, there's a sphere. It's the context of watch over your souls. And that's why the verse before, the verse 7 is helpful. The context of leaders preaching the word of God to you. It's not about how to behave on a fire scene. You listen to the firefighter in that case. And there's a whole other spheres that we could talk about. The sphere of church leaders is limited. It has to do with those church spheres. And it also, even within church spheres, it has a very particular quality. It's declarative authority. In other words, the only authority that I have is to declare to you what God has already said. In other words, I can't make up new things, new rules, and expect you to listen. So if next week we announce from this pulpit, the elders have had a meeting, and we've decided that for the congregation, the best thing that everyone here should do to follow the Lord and be wise with their money is that you should all go out and buy Toyotas. Because that's the best car and good investment, and do it. Do you have to obey me in that? Not at all. Why? I could even say it has something to do with following God, you know, taking care of your money. I could make that argument. But why can you ignore me? It's because that's making up a new law. You won't find that in your Bible. It's not there. The only real true authority that we have is to declare what God has said. We can't legislate. We can't make new laws. If we start doing that, then that's where you say, respectfully, of course, but no. No, we're not going to follow a new law. You declare to us what God says. That. So it's very different, for example, if we say, you must stop gossiping about that brother or that sister. That's one you got to obey. Or, no, you can't marry that unbelieving girlfriend. You got to obey that one. Why? Because I can point that one to you right out of God's word. That's me just declaring what God has already said. That's a situation where, yeah, you got to obey and submit to that because it's out of God's word. And you can feel free to say, okay, can you show that to me in Scripture? All right, so that you know, ultimately, you're looking to God and not to men. So an important idea that we're talking about spiritual and declarative authority. But then the question could come up, well, what do you do if you disagree with church leaders? That should probably come up. It probably will. It probably has. What do you do if you disagree? Well, here's a couple of things to think about. One is, you can ask this question. Is it counsel or is it command? Is it a church leader or leaders just giving me advice on something? That often happens. You might ask me, I got these two different job opportunities. What do you think? What do you think my gifts are? Do you think I should take job A or job B? And I'm happy to give you my two cents if you want. That's counsel, which is very different than saying, here's a command that God says in Scripture and I can read it to you right from this Bible. Right? Those are two different things. Now, we're called in Scripture to weigh the counsel of those who have some wisdom, but it's different than a command of Scripture. And that's important. Maybe some of you have been in church circles where there is this aura of, if a church leader gives you advice, well, you better take it. Or you're not really that spiritual. That's not a biblical idea. You need to weigh advice of those who are wise, especially if it's a multitude of counselors. But there's this idea that the pastor's advice is law. That's dangerous. Don't go down that road. I'm not that smart. So the difference between counsel and command. It's a good question to ask. Secondly, just always wise to err on the side of peace. We did a whole sermon on church unity, so you can go back to that. So if you end up disagreeing with church leaders, asking that question, well, what's going to make for peace in the church? A true peace, not just a let's not stir up trouble. But what's really lasting peace of God? And pursue that. You can go to that sermon on unity to get some of the details there. And the other thing is, and the next point in your outline is, the right to appeal. Or you could say, the right to challenge if you think a church leader is wrong. Right? This command to obey and submit doesn't imply that church leaders are never wrong, or if they're wrong, you can never say anything. Now, that also is not a biblical idea. In fact, built in to a biblical system of church government is the right to appeal, the right to say, hey, I'm concerned about this. Because that's just what we do as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's Matthew 18. You know, you have a concern with someone that someone's sinning, you go to them. You don't just pretend it never happened. You have an opportunity to go and say, hey, I'm concerned about this. And that applies to church leaders as well. And again, it's actually built into our system here as a church at Emmanuel. If you think I'm going the wrong way or said something wrong or I'm doing something wrong, by all means, probably the best thing in most cases is to come to me first. If you feel like maybe I misunderstood something, I could explain it better. But maybe you still think, you know what, still not getting this, and I'm still concerned. Well, then you can appeal the whole thing to the session, the elders of this church. But even if that doesn't give the resolution you think is true, you can appeal the entire thing to the Presbytery of New Jersey. So all the ministers and ruling elders will stop their business at a meeting and give your concern careful attention because you think I might have gone off on something in a dangerous way. And that will be taken seriously. Because the truth is, church leaders are only human. And it makes sense that sometimes they get things wrong, sometimes horribly wrong. And there is a path built in. Yes, with respect, that should go no matter whose sin we're challenging, but a real way to appeal in a God-honoring way so that together the body is built up. And then finally and quickly, this second half of the verse where we get more motivation in why we are to do this, the author says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let them do this with joy and with groaning, or with joy and not with groaning. In other words, the individuals of a congregation should think through, how do we interact with church leadership? Well, part of the task and the filter through which is, how do we do things in a way so that the calling that they have in the church is done with joy, as opposed to a burdensome groaning? And you can see how this actually fits in with other things we've studied. 1 Corinthians 12 we looked at weeks ago. And this is how the body works, because the implication here is, or that's drawn out is, well, because if they're doing their job with groaning, it's of no advantage to you. Yeah, that's the way a body works. And Paul says it explicitly. If one part suffers, the whole thing suffers. If one part is honored, then the whole body rejoices. So it's really no help to you if the leader's job is burdensome and filled with groaning. So this becomes then a little bit of a filter, which, okay, how can I think through how to make leader's job more of a joy? I actually printed out in the bulletin a list there. It's nine things. It's not my list, actually. It was from a book that's been helpful throughout this series. It's Wayne Mack and Dave Swavely's book on life in the Father's house. But it's their list of, here's some specifics of what it might look like to help make a leader's job joyful. Most of them are self-explanatory, right? Believe in Jesus. Nothing more joyful than having a congregation of people who trust in Jesus. And then, secondly, walk in obedience to Him. They're actually following the Good Shepherd. That's a great joy. Cultivating unity, we talked about that a whole week. Praying for them, what an encouragement to me that I know on any given week you guys are praying for me. Keep praying for church leaders. Expressing love and loyalty, again, that's preaching to the choir, but seeking their counsel, right? We talked a little bit about that last week. Feel free to say, hey, what do you think? I want to grow in Christ. What a joy that is to someone say, I want to grow in Jesus. Do you have any ideas? Or can you help me with this? That's a blessing. That's not a burden. Receive reproof with gratefulness. It's never fun when someone has to kind of challenge you on your sin. That's not fun to receive that. But hopefully you're seeing that there's loving intention for good church leaders. Most of the time, it's an effort. It's a desire out of love. So receive that reproof with gratefulness if it comes up. Believe the best. That is just living out what 1 Corinthians says that is to be our love toward one another all times, which is love hopes all things, love believes all things, that unless we have evidence to the contrary, assume good motives. Not that it's always the case. You might have evidence to the contrary, in which case there's that right to appeal and challenge. But if you're not sure, even ask, hey, I was confused. Can you help me understand? But in absence of evidence to the contrary, assume the best. Work beside them in the ministry. This is a great joy to church leaders, is individuals in the congregation who are eager to be involved and do what they can, use their gifts and help out in ways that are of need in the church. If you're not sure what this looks like, you could always say, hey, I'd love to help, but I'm not sure what I can do. Maybe we can work together on what that might look like. Ways to make the job of leaders a joy and not groaning. It's not an exhaustive list. It's not a list out of Scripture, but it's trying to embody scriptural principles, hopefully gets us thinking. As we try to get practical with what it looks like to relate to church leaders. And as we close, really helpful to circle back to Jesus. Right? There is the core of who we are, right? It's Jesus that brings us together. We wouldn't be in the same room together if it weren't for Jesus. Jesus, therefore, has to be the center of who we are as a people. And if we ever have any hope of looking different, of being a beautiful picture to a world that's struggling, well, then it's got to be Jesus at the center. It's got to be Jesus at the center of this whole idea of leading and following. Focusing our eyes on Jesus as this otherworldly leader, one who leads by serving even unto death. This otherworldly notion of following a Jesus who is obedient, trusting in his Father even unto death, knowing that there's resurrection on the other side, and that we are called to really just follow in his footsteps. Follow in his footsteps and also trust in his power. Here's where the strength comes from when this is hard. And then leave the results to him, trusting that he will be at work in us and we'll use it as a testimony because, well, he gets all the glory at the end. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your power at work in us and in the world. We do pray for your mighty grace to strengthen us as a community that shines, Lord, a light of hope, we pray, because that's what you've done in our lives, done a work of rescue and forgiveness and grace. And we pray that we would live out that good news ourselves, even in our life together here. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's close singing of our hope. 521, my hope is built on nothing less. Thank you.